In John chapter 4, Jesus describes the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now for the next few minutes, stay tuned to Worship in Spirit and Truth with Pastor Jeff Scoggin.
Lord, we again invite your spirit to be here to touch our hearts and our minds, to soften our hearts and minds if that's what's needed, and to give us clarity and to be able to hear you speaking to us. We don't want to just deal in theory. We want to see in your word practical things that will make a difference in our lives, that will prepare us for your soon return. So guide our thinking this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been building ourselves a general picture of the events leading up to the end of time. And in our last part today, we're going to be looking at a 12-step sequence of events that precede the coming of Jesus. Not everybody's been here for all of them, so let me just summarize quickly what we've done over the past. And I emphasize it, I say it again, and I'll say it more, that we need to remember that we're not searching for particular details. We're not trying to imagine correctly the precise way that end time events are going to look. What we're trying to do is to familiarize ourselves so much with the way that the Bible portrays what will be happening, that when these things actually happen, whatever they look like, we'll recognize it and we'll be able to insert it into what we know and say, ah, I see now, that makes sense. Rather than saying, this is the way that I'm imagining it, because if it doesn't happen the way that we happen to imagine it, we could miss it. Okay, so I'm going to say this again, and I'm going to say it again, because I think it's particularly important for us who deal a lot in Revelation, because we tend to imagine what it's going to be like. And there's nothing wrong with that unless we become overconfident in what we've imagined. Okay, so forgive me as I repeat that over and over again, because I think we need it, and myself included. So here's a quick recap of what we did over the past several parts of this series. In Revelation 13, we learned how Satan is putting together a counterfeit Trinity made up of himself as God the Father, the beast from the sea, which is a symbol of false Christianity, as Jesus Christ, and the beast from the land, which is a symbol of the political powers of the earth, as the Holy Spirit. He's also counterfeiting the Ten Commandments, or the first four of them anyway, in particular. And he's counterfeiting the three angels' messages that we see in Revelation 14. And this Trinity, this team, this confederacy, they will work together to force the world to worship them in the way that they dictate, as opposed to worshiping God in the way that he dictates. Right? That was Revelation 13. In Revelation 14, we saw how the people who are loyal to God will respond to Satan's attempts to crown himself as God of this earth and take himself for himself the worship of the people of the earth. The people who are loyal to God will insist on worshiping the way that God has commanded in the fourth commandment on the seventh day Sabbath. And for this, they will bring down on themselves the wrath of Satan and those working for him. In Revelation 16, then, we learned what the Battle of Armageddon was all about. We saw that it will be a spiritual war for the hearts and the minds of the people. It's not going to be some huge physical battle with soldiers fighting soldiers, although that could be happening at the same time. There's no reason that it couldn't be. But the real battle, the real Armageddon, the real struggle is for our souls. It is a spiritual battle where the real prize for either God or for Satan is the souls of the people. In Revelation 17, we saw again this confederacy, this counterfeit trinity made up of Satan, corrupt Christianity, and the political powers of the earth. They're all working together again in Revelation 17 in what Revelation 17 describes as an adulterous union. And that's all of this background that we're going to be seeing that we're going to pull together into a very compressed, abbreviated sequence of events leading up to the second coming of Jesus. We're going to build this chart as we go along piece by piece. All right. So here it goes. Step number one. The first thing that kicks off all of the final events of Earth's history is the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the entire world as represented by the three angels of Revelation 14. Okay. God's people taking the gospel to every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's what triggers everything that's going to be coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14, that the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom will go to the entire world, and then the end will come. Okay? Step number two, in reaction to this gospel going out to the world, a counterfeit gospel that looks very close to the real thing will go out to the whole world in similar power, represented by the three evil spirits that look like frogs. Okay, we see that in Revelation 16. They are the counterfeit of the three angels. At the end of time, then, what we're going to see is we're going to see two parallel versions of the gospel going out to the world. One will be genuine, one will be a counterfeit. Now, what exactly is that going to look like? We don't know. Are we even going to recognize that there are two parallel gospels going out at the same time? We don't know. Maybe it will be really obvious. Maybe it won't. We don't know. What we will be able to do is look backward and say, oh, I see how that was working. Okay. The true gospel then spurs the people of God to come together in a confederacy of what we'll call the confederacy of the saints. All right. And the counterfeit gospel will spur the formation of the confederacy of Christianity led by the unholy Trinity. And this calls the people to its version of the gospel. This is corrupt Christianity. And then step number three, the political powers, the secular powers of the world, will also find a reason to unite. Revelation doesn't say exactly what's going to precipitate all of these groups coming together, but in reading Revelation 16 and all of the plagues that we see there, it seems reasonable to expect that it could be some ecological disaster of some sort that could trigger a fear reaction around the world that causes the world to join politically for the sake of survival. Possibly. We don't know. Once these three groups have formed, there will be one final time of spiritual decision. The final proclamation of the gospel will go out to the whole world, and it's challenged by the counterfeit gospel. These two gospels then struggle in a fierce spiritual battle for the loyalty of the secular middle. So God's loyal people, through prayer and preaching, they try to convince the uncommitted to become loyal to God, while false Christianity uses deception, which includes fantastic miracles and signs, you remember that, to bring the uncommitted to that side. No one is allowed to remain in the middle, uncommitted. Because when false Christianity sees that people are resisting her, she turns to coercion, economic sanctions, and eventually even the death decree, as we see in Revelation 13, 15 to 17. The result is that the uncommitted are forced off the fence in one direction or the other. Everybody must choose a side. This is the final conflict, the final battle for hearts and souls of people, which eventually climaxes in the Battle of Armageddon. And in this spiritual battle, everyone's fate will be sealed for eternity by our own choice. not by God pointing and saying, saved, lost. We are fixed in our fate by our own choice. Now, even though we are building these as step 1, 2, 3, please understand that Revelation is not perfectly clear in the order of these steps. For instance, it doesn't say which one comes first, the political confederacy or the religious confederacy. So we have it here as 1, 2, 3. It could be 1, 3, 2. We don't know. So don't be too inflexible on the order of things. Remember that the fulfillment of prophecy is always going to be different than we imagine it. It just always works out that way. So we should expect things to look different than what we're imagining, not becoming overly confident in this. Step number 4. The nations, the political powers of the earth, begin to consider joining forces with false Christianity because they have a mutual self-interest, a reason for doing so. And it's probably this survival instinct. So there's a crisis. There's some reason that they need allies. They need to figure out how to get through this situation, whatever it is. Eventually, false Christianity reenacts the Mount Carmel experience by calling fire down from heaven. You remember that from Revelation 13. They called that fire down from heaven in full view of men, it says. And a lot of people will be convinced by this fantastic display, whatever it will be. Now, is this Mount Carmel event going to look exactly like the story of Elijah where they build an altar and fire comes down from heaven? I'm guessing no. I'm guessing it's not going to look exactly like that. We'll be able to look back and say, you remember how the disciples asked Jesus at one point, why is it that the Pharisees say that Elijah will come before the Messiah? And Jesus says, he has already come. And they did whatever they wanted to him. And then they understood that he was referring to John the Baptist. Okay? Same kind of situation. There's going to be a Mount Carmel experience, just like with Elijah came. Is it going to look the same? No, probably not. It's going to look different. But when we look back, we're going to say, ah, I see it. I see the parallel. Step number 5. At that point, the world's political powers unite with religious power. They come together. This is one of the results of the Battle of Armageddon. Church and state unite, with the church controlling the state, at least behind the scenes. We may not see it, but it will be there behind the scenes. Step number 6, the world will be completely unified except for the problematic saints who are resisting. Eventually, the world realizes that there's this group of people who are not going along with what they think needs to happen in order for us to come through this great crisis and survive. And at some point, this religio-political power singles out the saints and it says, you know, it's better that one group die than for the whole world to be destroyed. In other words, we need to do whatever it takes to get rid of these people because God cannot bless us as long as we allow these rebels to exist. And as a result, God's loyal people will be isolated and threatened. They will have to go into hiding to survive under these death threats and economic sanctions. Step number 7. Human probation closes. That means, as far as heaven is concerned, everybody on earth has made his or her decision. Each person is either firmly committed to God or they're committed in some way to the enemies of God. Both of them, though, at the same time, believe that they are on God's side. Again, we have to be flexible in the order of these steps. The close of probation, it could come in step 5 or 6, not perfectly clear in Revelation. But at some point in this time, probation closes. Step number 8. The powers of the world then determine to carry out the destruction of those who insist on keeping the commandments, as the Bible says to, instead of how the church says to. And everything appears lost for God's people. It looks as though they're going to be destroyed. They've lost everything. Their lives are under threat. And it appears, for all practical purposes, that the unholy Trinity is going to win. Now, whatever order we see steps 5 through 8, with step 9, we're clearly moving beyond that. In step number 9, Jesus intervenes on behalf of his people, and they are miraculously delivered. Now, we don't know exactly how God is going to intervene, but somehow the people of earth discover that they're on the wrong side, and they turn on the church. The unity of church and state splits apart again. The affair is over. In step number 10, then, the nations destroy those who deceived them. The church falls at the hand of the state powers that she depended on. The end result is that the state powers and the church lose. And when I was talking about the church, I'm talking about the false Christianity, the version of false Christianity. Both of them lose. However, the nations regret the church's demise because even though she deceived them, she was their last hope. Now everything is falling apart. In step number 11, Jesus returns to earth and finishes the destruction of earth with 100-pound hailstones and massive earthquakes and mountains and islands being moved out of their places and so on. And that all takes place at the second coming. And then finally, the last step, number 12, Jesus gathers his faithful people and takes them to the place he has prepared for them. So there you have it. There are the 12 steps of the final events as best we can make out using only the Bible. Imagine waking up one morning, flipping on the news. And as you're switching channels, you notice that every news channel is showing the same thing. There's this man. Maybe he's dressed in white robes and looks quite a bit like the pictures of Jesus we see all over the place. And unlike the pictures, there's a glow about him that's just otherworldly, and your heart leaps. Clearly, something incredible is happening, and the world is mesmerized. But as this man compassionately heals the sick and charismatically preaches that the kingdom of heaven has come, and he opens his Bible and he shows step by step from the Bible, this is how it was supposed to be from the beginning. And his arguments are persuasive. It sounds like Bible truth, but in the back of your mind, something is gnawing at you. Something, there's a suspicion. Something doesn't seem quite right, in spite of what your eyes and your ears are telling you, because you do know that 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. We've worked through a lot of material in Revelation, discerning that there is going to be a diabolical deception that looks so close to the real thing that even God's people will tremble at its persuasiveness. Could I have been wrong the whole time? Revelation gives this general picture of the nature of this grand deception, but it doesn't fill in all of these details. A lot is left to imagination, and frankly, that's kind of dangerous territory when it comes to predicting the future, because our imagination concerning the future is nothing more than speculation. The Bible is pretty limited in the details it gives concerning the future. Prophecy operates in broad strokes, not in fine detail. So the scenario of seeing somebody on the news that happens to look like Jesus, could that happen? It could, but it's probably not going to be like that. That's just our imagination. The final great deception described in Revelation is going to be so convincing, though, that God's spiritually well-grounded people, the Bible says, could be deceived if God were to allow it. But we need to understand that God's people will not see through this deception because they have correctly imagined it while everybody else has not. We can easily, again, become overconfident in the way that we imagine future events will play out. And that in turn could cause us not to recognize the events for what they are because they look different than we imagine. The impression that I get from Jesus is that no one really understands what the counterfeit return of Jesus Christ is going to look like. The Bible hasn't given us very much information on that. What the Bible has given us is an awful lot of information on what his real coming is going to look like. That's what he gave us. There are some prerequisites that need to take place before Jesus will return. Certain things need to occur. He mentions wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, and so on. But he says these are not the signs of his return. These are labor pains, he calls them. The early contractions, not signs of imminent birth. So don't pay attention to those as specific signs. Now, we're going to whip through a whole bunch of Bible verses, all right? And I'm not going to suggest that you try to find them all and keep up. Maybe what would be a little bit more profitable is if you grab a pen and write them down, and by the time we're done, what you'll have is a whole list of Bible verses that describe the real coming of Jesus, all right? The major sign that Jesus is about to come is that the gospel will go to the entire world. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So we could argue, I guess, that the gospel has already gone to the world. It's available on the internet and television and so on, maybe even in person and to a large degree. However, the gospel going to the entire world means that the world is actually going to pay attention. It's going to be significant to the world. And the truth is that right now, it's not. The gospel is going to go to the entire world. The world is going to sit up and pay attention. Jesus also points out that life is going to be going on as usual for most everybody. Even though the people of God are going to recognize the signs of the end, most people are not. They're not going to be recognizing it. Jesus compared it to the time just before the flood. Matthew 24:38. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. That, Jesus said, is what it's going to be like at the end. Up to the day that Jesus comes. Jesus' coming will not be expected by most people. Now, we don't know, again, exactly what the counterfeit second coming is going to look like, but if there happens to be any sort of announcement for people to expect the second coming, we can know something's wrong. In other words, if the world as a whole happens to be expecting Jesus at a particular time, be suspicious, because Jesus says that most of us will not be expecting it. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. We don't expect a thief in the night. And here's another thief in the night passage, Matthew 24:43-44. Understand this, said Jesus. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Perhaps the reason that people won't expect the real return of Jesus might have something to do with the fact that they think he's already come. I mean, who expects their guests to show up when their guests have already shown up? It's possible. So when Jesus comes, it's going to be a surprise to many. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:4, for those who walk in the light of day, spiritually speaking, Jesus' coming will not be a surprise. He says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. there are some who will expect it. Just like Noah expected the flood while nobody else did, in spite of the fact that they had been warned for the past 120 years, God's people will recognize the significant events happening around them, which most everyone else will not. For the majority of Earth's inhabitants, Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Not because he sneaks in quietly, secretly, but because no one is expecting him. According to Matthew 24:24, just before the real coming of Jesus Christ, we should expect false Christs and false prophets to appear. Now, this has been happening to some degree ever since Jesus left for the first time, but the impersonators, frankly, have not been very convincing. Jesus seems to indicate that some very convincing impersonators will show up before his return. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear performing signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. That means that you and I are going to see it, and we're going to question if something is wrong, if we misunderstood something. When these false impersonators come, the inhabitants of the earth will sit up and take note, because they shouldn't be able to do what they're doing. Only God should be able to do that kind of stuff. They'll be performing miraculous signs that only God should be able to do. Now, this is a balancing act, because there are real miracles. There are true miracles from God. How do you know the difference? It'll be hard to tell. But any miracles that are supposedly being accomplished because Jesus has come should be suspect, because that's not how Jesus is going to come. Here's another sign, Matthew 24, 29, and 30. Immediately after the distress of those days. Now, this is talking about after the time of tribulation, just before Jesus comes. And for those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember that there's a story that parallels this. It's the plagues in Egypt. And God's people were in the midst of the plagues, but they were protected, right? So this is talking about the tribulation, and it says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So after the tribulation, there will be signs in the heavens, the sun, moon, and moon darkening, the stars falling. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, some of that stuff has already happened. It's true, it has. But it seems, from what we're reading here, is that it's going to happen again, immediately before Jesus comes again. So these are all precursors to the second coming. Now let's look at the event itself and what that's going to look like. Matthew 24:30, again, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming. What does it say in your Bible? How? Coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will come in the clouds of the sky. You remember in Acts, when Jesus was taken up from the disciples after his resurrection, the disciples were looking on, and a cloud received him from their sight, and then angels stood there beside them and informed them, this same Jesus that you have seen taken up into heaven will return how? The same manner that you have seen him go. He will come in the clouds while we watch in power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 actually says the same thing, and it adds a detail. It says, look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. He will be seen in person, not on television or on internet streaming. If you do not see Jesus coming for yourself in the clouds, don't believe any reports about his having come. No matter how much of a case is made, even from the Bible, for that. Matthew 24, 27. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, at the counterfeit return of Christ, there will be people who remain unconvinced. At the real second coming, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind what is actually happening. So if someone claims that the second coming has happened and you or anyone else has any doubt about it, then you can know the second coming has not happened. Jude 14 tells us that Jesus will be coming with thousands of his holy ones. He's not going to be alone, and he's not going to be with a small entourage. He's going to be accompanied by a mighty host of heavenly beings. Now, we don't know what the counterfeit second coming is going to look like. Could it involve a large group? Maybe. Who knows? But this is one more detail to keep in mind in case it doesn't. You know, one more thing is that Jesus is coming back with a huge contingent. Jesus' coming is also going to be extremely noisy. Noisy. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And it's going to be loud enough that the dead in Christ will rise first. Love that verse. The effect of this noisy trumpet blast, according to that verse, is that the cemeteries are going to be ripped apart. And the dead in Christ will rise. A massive resurrection. If somebody says that the second coming has happened, and you glance out to the nearest cemetery and you see no action, you can know that the second coming has not happened. Unless, what if the counterfeit could pull off a stunt like that? Don't be too confident. Just add to the details of things you know are going to happen at the second coming. If you're looking for confirmation, though, if the second coming, you're not really going to have to look out of the cemetery. At least not if you're one of the redeemed, because 1 Corinthians tells us something else is going to happen at the sounding of the trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. At the second coming, as soon as you hear that trumpet, you will instantaneously change physically, mentally. You're going to know. Isaiah 25:9 tells us something else that's going to happen. When we see and we hear this grand display in the sky, the redeemed are going to say something together. In that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Matthew 16, 27 tells us something else that's going to happen at the second coming. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So when Jesus comes, there's going to be judgment and there's going to be rewards distributed. Jesus' coming will also be accompanied by massive destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Those claiming peace and safety will be suddenly destroyed at the second coming. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes what's going to happen with the redeemed at the second coming. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So if you hear that the second coming has happened and your feet don't leave the ground to meet Jesus, whose feet aren't going to touch the ground, then you're either not going or you've got the wrong second coming. False Christs, Jesus said, will come. We have to believe that that's going to be true. False prophets will come. Jesus said so. We're going to hear a believable story that Jesus has returned to earth in a second time in a way that we did not see him go. We may be told that he came secretly or quietly. Satan is already engineering a counterfeit second coming that he's going to support by saying, "It is written." But he's not going to be allowed to counterfeit the precise manner of Jesus' second coming, because we wouldn't be able to know. Jesus won't allow that. If we avail ourselves of it, we have plenty of information about the genuine to be able to detect the counterfeit. God has given us numerous safety stops to keep us from believing the lie. Don't spend your time trying to figure out exactly what the deception is going to look like. It's an exercise in futility. The only things that we can depend on are the clear signs that Jesus gave us to watch for. "I've told you everything in advance," said Jesus. We have no reason to be deceived by the counterfeit when it comes, no matter how convincing it will be. If we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and pay attention to his word to us. Amen.
Thank you for joining Pastor Jeff Scoggins today for Worship in Spirit and Truth. We would love to hear your thoughts about the program, and your financial support is also greatly appreciated so that we can continue bringing you these kinds of programs. Tell your friends they can find the program Spirit and Truth right here on this station. Stay tuned for contact information and more details from your local station to follow. Until next time, keep your mind fixed on Jesus.
This is Pastor Jeff Scoggins. Thank you for listening to Spirit and Truth. Often listeners contact me or the station wanting to know how to get a copy of a specific program or more information. All of these programs are archived as podcasts, and many of them are on video as well. You can find relevant links at my website, www.scoggins.biz. You will also find books and Bible study resources there as well. So if you didn't get to hear one of these programs all the way through or missed one in a series, you can find it by visiting scoggins.biz. That's S-C-O-G-G-I-N-S.B-I-Z.